I'm just constantly, as I walk with the Lord, realizing how much I don't know Him. I know about Him. Theologically, I know a lot about God, and I've learned even more since getting into the pastorate and being forced to study in a very intense way, and God speaking to me through His Word. But realizing that there's still this eternal process of getting to know God, I don't think we're going to be bored in heaven. And I used to think that. I thought, you know, after I've seen some Streets of Gold and done a few numbers on the harp, I'm going to get bored. I mean, I've seen Niagara Falls. And that's an amazing thing to see. And after about 5 minutes, I was like, okay. And I used to think heaven, eternity, I'm going to get bored. And I realized that we will need eternity. Because we will never come to the end of discovery of God. Can you imagine? God created earth, and He intended that every day for Adam and Eve would be a day of new discovery. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine? God created some stuff like the duck-billed platypus, kind of as a joke, so that when Adam would see it, he would start laughing, and God would say, I couldn't wait till you found that. What are you going to call it, Adam? It's your job to call it this, something. He goes, I don't know. It has a duck bill and beaver tail. I mean, every day Adam and Eve would have been discovering something new and something wonderful about God, and then we fell into sin. I don't know how long that took. Most people think it didn't take very long for humanity to fall. And then instead of discovering God, we're hiding from Him. And God comes into the garden, and He says, Adam, where are you? Not because God didn't know the answer, but because Adam needed to recognize the answer. Yeah, instead of discovering you, I'm hiding from you. It's a strange thing. And what's even more amazing in all of this is that God didn't give up on humanity, but He loved us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's just astonishing. Paul says that you would know the love that surpasses knowing. We will need eternity to discover that love. I'm thankful for what God has done. And your theme this year is servants who are thankful. And I want to, as a servant to you, express my thanks to you. Because you've taken a few years of your life. Some of you are in your second semester because you survived your first. And some of you are in a final semester. And you've given of yourself. And I just want to say that's commendable. Thank you for being willing to head out into some form of ministry, whether that's vocational or not. I pray that as you leave these halls, that you will go and embrace the motto of life is for service. I just want to share with you how discouraging it is, and as a pastor, to have students who have come home from Christian colleges, and I'll ask them to teach a Sunday school class, and they say, I don't really think I can. I'm like, well, why did we send you to a Christian college? I mean, if you can't, who can? And I hope that as you go home that you're a blessing to your church, and I think you will be. Man, never go to a church. If the Lord moves you someplace, even at school each year when you come and you're kind of figuring out which church am I going to go to, please don't go to a church for what you can get. Man, I hope you go and you say, man, this church needs help. I want to dive in. I want to go somewhere where I can be a blessing to somebody. Because it's more blessed to give than receive. And you end up receiving when you're giving. And the church culture is topsy-turvy, if you haven't figured this out right now. And everybody's going to church because of what they're going to get. And so churches have to come up with a better show than the next church and a better band and a better this and a better that. And it's so frustrating. I've heard godly people in my own church ask who was on the speaking schedule because we have multiple pastors. And then overheard that if I wasn't speaking, that, well, maybe I'll skip. And first of all, that doesn't make any sense to me because I think they do a better job. But that we're so self-centered, and it's all about, well, what do you have for my kids, and what do you have? And I'm thinking, man, it's your job as parents to disciple your children at home. The church is a supplement. But guys, it's crazy. The ministry world that you're about to go into is just insane here in the States. Frankly, if you're going to go into missions, it's going to be a lot more authentic. I'm just telling you. Let's just call it like it is. It's probably going to be a lot more authentic and a lot closer to what you see in Scripture if you go to the mission field, because the American church is nuts. And it's become this weird caricature of Christianity. And I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm saying study hard, stay close to the Lord, because it's going to be a fight when you get out of here. 70% of people who graduate from Bible colleges and Christian colleges last 3 years in the ministry, and then they're out forever. It's not easy what you're going into. And I applaud you for just embracing this call. And I don't know how the call came to you or what, if you were in a youth meeting or something, but just you sensed, I need to go study the Word of God. I know God has ministry for me, but man, it's not easy. So get everything you can get while you're here. They can't prepare you for everything you're going to face. Most important class you're going to take is hermeneutics. I'm just telling you. Because you're going to have to get into that Bible and study for yourself, because there's no way that they can ever give you all of the situations that you're going to need. A year ago at this time, I'm driving around at 2 o'clock in the morning, and my associate pastor is on the phone, and we're looking for a truck where we know a person in our church has a gun and they're threatening to shoot themselves. There's no class for that one. When I was a youth pastor, I was in a room talking to a kid's parents, and he had got himself in a bunch of trouble, and he went in the next room and stabbed himself in the chest. There's no class. I've never seen student stabs in chest 101. But man, but the Scripture is going to be your guide, and the Holy Spirit's going to be your guide. And there's going to be times where you don't even have a clue what to say. And all of a sudden, you're going to realize, wow, stuff's coming out of me that isn't me. Man, there's nothing better. When you're sitting down talking to somebody and you realize, hey, there's some Holy Spirit stuff going on here. And we don't talk about that enough in fundamental circles, but man, it's so important. I don't want to die and have the ministry that I did to be able to look back and say, I could have accomplished that without the Holy Spirit. Oh, how far short I would have sold everybody who was part of the ministry that I was with. If all that was accomplished is what I could have done without the Holy Spirit. And guys, you're going to be going back to churches, and I'm just telling it like it is, you're going to go back to churches that have maybe been functioning for decades without the Holy Spirit. I don't know in the book of Revelation how long it was between the time that the candle went out, but I don't see any of those churches today. They may have functioned for years, showed up for meetings, but the candle had been put out. And some of you, the Lord has called out of very difficult churches. Maybe your church is in a mess, or maybe your church is already dead or dying. Hey, listen, don't get discouraged by that. Ezekiel and God had this conversation, and Ezekiel said, God said to Ezekiel, can these bones live again? He says, you're the only one that knows that one. Yes, they can. The Holy Spirit can breathe life back into a dead church, and the bones can rise up. But God does His work through people. And God's going to do His work through you. And I'm thankful that you are here trained to serve God. It's going to be tough, but the rewards are going to outweigh all of the difficulties. Listen, our suffering here is not to be compared to our future glory. And if you're married in ministry, ministry marriages are the hardest marriages. In fact, most of the ministry marriages that I know of, I wouldn't want for myself or my children. Most. Good people that I respect, that do a good job preaching, that do a good job teaching, that do a good job doing ministry. But if we really peeled back and we looked at their marriage, you'd say, I wouldn't want my kids to have a marriage like that. It's hard to maintain a ministry marriage because the assault is just unending. And you got to get on your face before God, and you got to pray constantly, and I don't do enough. But man, our struggle's not against flesh and blood. And man, I see ministry marriages going down right and left. And this is the stuff that pastors talk about at the pastors' conferences out in the hallway. It's never the topic at the pastors' conference. Burnout, my marriage is a mess, My kids are a mess. That stuff's never the topic, but it's always what they talk about out in the hallway. So I'm just giving you a little insight. It's going to be hard. But go for it, man. And you're not good enough to handle it, but the Holy Spirit through you can accomplish anything. In the old Roman days, the gladiators would go out onto the Colosseum floor, and they knew that they were likely going to die a horrific death within the next few moments. And there was this phrase that they had to say to the emperor, "We who are about to die salute you." That's kind of like every year at graduation. But it's essential that you die. See, the book of John, chapter 12. If you want to turn there, this is introduction. I might get to the sermon. John, chapter 12. Verse 24 and 25. You're going to get out of there in ministry and you're going to die. And here's what it says in John chapter 12, verse 24 and 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Ministry will be excruciating. It will take your life. And it needs to. Because you can't bear fruit. Look at what it says in the next verse. "The one that loves their life will lose it. But he that hates his life in this world shall keep it into life eternal." Paul put it this way. "It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me." Your aspirations, your desires, your dreams, everything about you, it's going to die. And then what happens is God brings something new, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things are passed away. And so I'm just thanking you right now. You're embracing death, the death of the flesh, so that you might have life in the Spirit and that Christ might live his life through you. It's going to be far more fruitful to let Christ just die to self and allow him to live his life through you than to try to hold on to self. This morning, I just want us to kind of reason together, and that's typically the way that I do things. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says to his people, "Come and let us reason together. Let your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow." And I've just found I could preach to you this morning, and there's appropriate times that we preach to people. But I'd rather reason with you. It'd be an interesting study. I'll encourage you to do this. Go through the Gospels and look at the ministry of Jesus and look at what he did to people, look at what he did for people, and look at what he did with people. Very interesting. Because usually what he does to is to his enemies. What he does for is typically for those who can't do anything for themselves. But what he does with is with those he loves. And so as you go into ministry, and as you preach, and as you teach, reason together. Let's just walk through some passages today. Aren't you glad, in fact, that the Scripture says, Emmanuel, God with us, not God to us? We needed God with us. We're going to look at a passage here in just a little bit, but I just want to pray and then we'll dive right in. Father, I need your help this morning. These students need your help. We are facing a difficult road ahead. Lord, really, we just need to pause right at the beginning, because we've said through song today that you are worthy of worship. And then right now, at this very moment, there are creatures before the throne and surrounding the throne, flying around and screaming at the top of their lungs that you are holy. And God, there's times that we come in and we just sing a song and we don't really think about what it means that you are worthy. There's thousands upon 10,000s of angels before the throne. And Lord, we see those scenes in Revelation where multitudes that no man can number are before your throne and we're just proclaiming your worth. Lord, I pray that you just give us a little glimpse this morning that we can take with us and just remember how great and powerful, how awesome you are. That we not take your word lightly. That we not take your worship lightly. That we not take your calling lightly. Father, we need your help this morning. We can do this in the flesh, but then nothing will come of it. And so I'm praying that your Holy Spirit would do a work for us that we cannot do for ourselves. That you would instruct us, enlighten us. I pray that we would walk out the doors differently than we've walked in. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 10, and then we'll also be in Genesis chapter 11. And this is a passage that I just want to share with you because it's been of great conviction to me personally. In 5 years of being a pastor, I have injured people. I've had my own agenda, and I saw my agenda through to its fruition and didn't care what happened to people in the process. The Lord has given me reconciliation, but I've had to do a lot of apologizing. And when I read this, because we're studying the life of Abraham, and I read this a few weeks ago, and I thought, I wish I would have read that 5 years ago. So I'm going to read it for you now. It's a story of Nimrod. He's an interesting character. You probably never had a Bible picture story of Nimrod in your coloring book, or VeggieTales, I don't think, has ever addressed him. After the flood, I mean, God wiped out all of planet Earth, except for 8 people. That's how righteous and holy God is. That he said, I'm starting the whole thing over again, and Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and kind of the rest of the Bible is really about the descendants of Shem, but this particular story, it deals with some of the descendants of Ham. Also, as I've observed children's coloring books at church, I've seen pictures of the ark with the giraffe sticking their heads out and Noah looking out a window, and I've never seen one yet that had all the dead people at the bottom of the ocean. Have you seen one like that? That's really, I mean, that's as big a part, guys, that's as big a part of the story as that ark at the top of the water. And we live in a world that stops their ears and they do not want to hear about a God who is a God of wrath against sin. But He is. And it's only God's great fierce anger towards sin that makes His grace so overwhelming and so amazing. If we have a God that really doesn't care that much about sin, then grace isn't really that big of a deal. And frankly, a lot of Christians live like grace isn't really that big of a deal. They don't really feel like they've been forgiven that much because they really have never been exposed in their churches and in the Bible to how fiercely God hates sin. Every sin, all sin, my sin, your sin, He hates it all. So fiercely that He destroyed the entire population, maybe even 1 billion people, destroyed them in a flood and scrubbed the earth clean and started over again. And I don't know what happened with, you know, Noah's got these 3 sons and one of them's name is Ham. And you know that there's this weird story where Noah gets drunk and he gets naked and Ham sort of, he makes kind of a disrespectful scene out of it. I've often wondered, is Ham, does he just have something against God? Does he feel like God was unjust? Or was Ham mad because he had to spend all of his teenage years building the ark with his dad and he got made fun of all the time and then God destroyed the earth anyway and it seemed kind of futile because Noah preached for 150 years and not a single person believed? I mean, something went wrong with Ham. And you know, one of his descendants, for whatever reason, Noah curses Canaan, a descendant of Ham. But then there's this other guy, Nimrod, who's also a descendant of Ham. And all of these people were wicked idolaters. They hated God. They were angry with God. If you've ever read or heard about the Epic of Gilgamesh, a lot of people think that this Nimrod guy is also Gilgamesh in history. He writes himself into the Noahic narrative. And he's a despiser of God. He institutes child sacrifice. He's an exceedingly wicked man. And we pick up the story, Genesis chapter 10. Verses 8 through 10, it just says, there was this guy named Nimrod. He became mighty. And it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then in the next few verses, it says that he began his kingdom in the area of Babylon. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty on the earth, or a mighty one on the earth. He was mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That, hang on to that. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now we go back through the genealogies, kind of wrap up. If you're just looking down through your text, all the way you get down to chapter 11. And there's this little parenthesis in the genealogies, and it's this story of the Tower of Babel, which is taking place at the same time while Nimrod's in charge. He's kind of the architect, or it's his big idea. Now let's look at the story here real quickly. The whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar. Okay, same place. And they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. In other words, we're going to really fire harden these bricks. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Now, when I think of slime, I think of some kind of, you know, like mossy muck that I used to have to clean the pool sometimes down here, and there would be this nasty slime on the top. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, I don't know what your translation is, but some translations use the word bitumen. Some use the word pitch. Okay, what we're talking about here is pine tar. I mean, they used this technology all the way up until the 1800s with the big wooden boats. They would boil the pine trees, the sap down, add charcoal to it to different degrees. This is a waterproofing agent. So this is really interesting. This guy who hates God wants to defy God, and his people decide to build a really tall waterproof tower. Why? Why would they want to build a really tall waterproof tower? I mean, pine tar is not the best mortar. Yet they use pine tar, a waterproofing agent. I think, can you imagine the first time it rained after the flood? It had never rained on the earth before. The first time it rained for a few days after the flood and the water started coming up. There's an issue here. Do people trust that God will abide by his covenant? He said, I will never flood, I will never destroy the earth with water. But there's not a rainbow every time there's rain, guys. They still had to trust God that he would never flood the earth again. Josephus said, the Jewish historian, that this was their purpose. They thought, hey, if God goes back on his word, we'll have a really tall tower and we'll just get up to the top of it. We'll be okay. And it's interesting because the languages and everybody divides out of this. And all over human civilization, from this point, what do you have? People building large towers, pyramids, mound builders down in South Charleston. I mean, everywhere you went, you had worship that happens on high places. And a lot of scholars think probably what they thought was, if God gets mad, changes his mind, we'll run up to the top of the tower and offer a sacrifice, and maybe that will appease God and he won't destroy us all. It was a resistance towards the word of God. A disbelieving that God would abide by his word. And they decided they were going to build this tower. Look at what it says. Go to, let us make a city and a tower whose top may reach into the heaven, and let us make a name. Some translations say, let us make a name for ourselves. This is where I want to go with this. Lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. But the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had builded. And the Lord said, behold, this people is one. They all have one language. And this they begin to do. And nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and confound their language that they be not able to understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence on the face of the whole earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, it is name of it is Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth from thence, and the Lord did scatter them abroad on the face of the earth. And when I read this story, and it's not one that you read frequently, it kind of hit home to me. Because see, right here in this room, there's talented people before the Lord. Nimrod had a talent. He was a great hunter. And there's so much talent in this room. If we had a musical thing or we had a preaching contest, there's talent. Some of you are dripping with talent. Be careful. There's a temptation that comes with talent. And Nimrod gathers this following. And notice, they get the brick ovens going. They get the pine tar going to waterproof the tower. I see a lot of Nimrod ministry in me. Not really willing to trust God at His Word. I get the brickworks going. I get the pine tar pots boiling. And I say, I'm going to construct something and I'm going to do something. And what's the heart? Because I will make a name for myself. That's ministries filled with it right now. You go to a big conference for Christian leaders and everything's for sale. How you can have a better ministry, how you can, and everybody's got a big name for themselves. And a lot of people are looking to make a name for themselves. And I was looking to make a name for myself. And so I set out to sort of artificially create this waterproof thing. And guys, I'm not saying you shouldn't plan and you shouldn't have a strategy, but when I see in the book of Acts, I don't see them sitting down for a whole lot of strategy sessions. They prayed a lot. They prayed a lot. Do you think the apostles would have ever come up with the idea, let's have Peter go out and preach, and then we'll all speak in tongues, and everybody will think we're drunk, and then... No, that wasn't their idea. What were they in the room doing? Praying, waiting, and then God did His thing. Are you gonna have a Nimrod ministry? Or are you going to trust God to do His thing? Are you going to have strategies and brickworks? And you know what happens? It becomes tyranny. And there's a lot of pastors who rule their little kingdom like a tyrant. I've done it. I mean, people got to the point where they had to sacrifice their children to Nimrod. How many ministry children have been sacrificed to a tower that we're building, making a name for ourselves? Man, be careful. There's a temptation that comes with talent. God said they can do whatever they'll do whatever they've set their mind to. These people were united. They could accomplish anything. Listen, stuff that's getting accomplished right now in a lot of churches, people can unite and get a lot of things accomplished, but there's no Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't helping them build the tower. Just because a ministry is growing and flourishing doesn't mean that God's seal of approval is on it. The Mormons are growing. The Muslims are growing. No Holy Spirit, but they're growing nonetheless. As the story ends, God shows the opposite, Abraham. He's just this obedient guy. And God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Interestingly, most scholars believe his father actually worked, that Terah actually worked for Nimrod. And God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram just obeys humbly. And then God says something very interesting to Abram. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. If you try to make your name great, it will be a curse. If God makes your name great, it will be a blessing. I want you to bow your heads. I just want to pray for you as we close. There may be some of you this morning that have embraced the idea of the brickworks and the tar pits, all for a name for yourself, for whatever reason. There may be others who struggle to take God at His word. Others who say, I need to focus ministry and future plans on prayer and the Holy Spirit. Father, these Your servants love You. They've given of themselves to be here. They're sacrificing much, and I pray, Father, that they would be able to look back and not have a Nimrod ministry. not have strategies of men that ultimately end in confusion and abandonment. Father, but that they might have a work that endures. And if we make Your name great in the process, Father, and nobody ever knows our name, then let that be. I pray that You would be lifted up and draw men to Yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.